Our text for tonight is Psalm 27. It's an interesting and uplifting psalm. I'll be honest with you. As I spent some time, I have loads of commentaries on the Psalms and spent some time online and other places. I was a little surprised that this beloved and familiar psalm in many ways, so many skip over it. I'm not exactly sure why. Maybe one of you can give me some answers on that. But there are some very familiar verses. And if you're an underliner, a marker, you might want to get your pen or highlighter ready, because there are some verses here that truly are a blessing. So let me encourage you to follow along in your translation, your Bible, as I'll read all the way through Psalm 27. There are 14 verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, and he shall set me high upon a rock. And now, my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the Lord. I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Did you see some of your familiar verses, some of your favorite verses, and even half verses sometimes in there? There are lots of treasures, but I'd like to give us some context for the whole study and kind of see the psalm as in its big picture. It's unusual. Many psalms of David, and you notice that it is of David, that says right at the top there, a psalm of David. Many of the psalms start off with telling of the problem. And crying out to the Lord, and then there's a time of thanking the Lord, expressing praise to the Lord, expressing confidence in the Lord. Do you notice how this one starts off? It starts off with David's assurance and delight in the Lord. It then turns to the challenges and threats he faces, and then it closes with application to himself. Do you kind of see that? We'll track that. In fact, the way I'll break this passage down for us is verses 1 to 6, we see his confidence in the Lord. In verses 7 to 12, his call to the Lord. And verses 13 to 14, his calm in the Lord. So his confidence, his call, his calm. I'm not sure if those are the best labels, but they work with alliteration, so we'll stick with them. So we see then he starts off with this assurance, speaking of his assurance first, and then he addresses some of his concerns. And so David begins with praise, and then he turns to the problems. And like I said, normally we'd expect that the other way. Matter of fact, some think there's such a difference in spirit. And I sent out earlier in the week a little bit, you might have noticed, with the prayer request, by the way, telling you Psalm 27. With the Psalms, you have to tend to read them and read them and read them over to really get the feel of it. It reminds me of a man I understood who was very old and not a great reader. And so whenever he read, he would move his hand, his finger along and with each, and just kind of help him read word by word as he read his Bible. Well, someone looked at his book of Psalms in his Bible, and there weren't any words there. He had so often traced along that he just worn the ink right off the pages. I kind of guess that maybe they went off the pages and into his heart after all that time. But all that to say, maybe after tonight, after we've looked at this, go back and read this again a few times this week. See if I've kind of given you a structure and see if you can't get some more out of it as you think about and notice these trends. So he starts off with confidence and like I said, and then goes to the troubles he's facing. And so some critical commentators say, this must not be one psalm. Maybe it's really two psalms that someone came along later and knitted them together. They don't have a whole lot of confidence in the editor, because if that's the case, if they say they don't fit, why did someone put them together? But really they do. And that's important. If we come to the text and say, what is David trying to tell us? I think he's intentional. He's showing us the clue he had in dealing with trials. The clue is, you start by thinking about the Lord. And so if we see him clearly, that puts everything else in perspective. And so that's what David is going to do for us in Psalm 27. Before he'll get in verses 7 to 12, talking about the struggles he's facing and the trials, which were very real, he begins with the Lord. And I would like to suggest that that's a healthy example that really will ground us. If we start by thinking about the Lord, if we start there, as we think about whatever problem, we begin with the Lord and then turn to the problem. That gives us a different perspective on the problem. It puts it in relationship to who the Lord is. But sometimes if all we do is think about the problem, then we look at the Lord, a lot of times it's questioning, it's challenging, it's unbelieving, it's complaining. Better to start with the certainties of the Lord and start then consider our challenge. Well, he begins by saying, I just want to say one other thing as I noticed this psalm. If you were looking at your Bible, and you can confirm this, the psalm begins in verse 1, the Lord. In verse 14, the last words are the Lord. In the Hebrew, that's a single word, Yahweh. Sometimes you've heard that translated or expressed Jehovah. It's God's name. The first word and the last word is the Lord, Yahweh, his name. And again, that gets some perspective. We get off track when we worry and focus on the problem. How am I going to solve this problem? How anxious I can be, how troubling this is. But if we would hem in our thinking about our problem with the Lord, I really believe that's going to transform how we face our challenges. And so he begins by saying in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I think some commentators have noted this is the first time this is said of the Lord, that he is the light, that he is light. I wonder what words you think of when you think of light and what it's supposed to communicate. Some of the things that come to my mind is truth. Let's shed some light on this. Light tends to speak of truth. Light tends to speak of purity and holiness. Remember, we sing, holy, holy, holy. God lives in inapproachable light, we sometimes say. Life speaks of safety. There are great dangers in the world when it's dark. Some of you young parents know the dangers that are out there in a dark world. Have you ever noticed that when it's dark, things come creeping out? Legos, I'm thinking of. They were put away, surely they were put away in the afternoon. But it gets dark and they come crawling out of the box, and if you're barefooted, they find you. Well, there are hazards in darkness. And again, we need to remember in the ancient world, they didn't have flashlights. Well, they had torches, but they didn't use them all the time. And, you know, they had the light and the moon, but when it was dark, it was dark. And there were creatures that were a danger in the dark. And so, but God is light. And that dispels a lot of our concerns and fears. Darkness. Oh, and light also speaks of salvation. It's just the light of God's arrival. If that's true, then darkness suggests error, evil, and danger. But God is light. And just a quick reference to a couple of New Testament passages that also express that. Matthew 5:14. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." He told his followers, his believers, "You are light." The idea being, especially in a dark world, you are light that shines. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them, again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There's another word, light speaks of life. That's John 8:12. Jesus said he is the light. In 1 John 1:5, we're told, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all." And so you see that light has a picture of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's truth. And those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ walk in that light and life. So David begins by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He begins with who God is and his character, and that he is his salvation, the one who delivers him from danger. And then he goes on from there, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He goes, so he begins by saying, if the Lord is my light and salvation, what do I have to worry about? I have no fears. And so he begins by putting it in a question. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Verses 2 and 3 go on with that. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh." That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? What a weird expression. Have you ever heard the term backbiter? There's something about biting and chewing that just sometimes reflects those who attack. And maybe he's thinking, especially the verbal, you know, they're using their mouths to chew on me. "When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident." In what? "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Do you see how when he's clear on the Lord, those problems start to vanish. In the light of his presence, what seemed like such a terrifying thing isn't. Now, by the way, I might mention, we think about this armies encamping and enemies rising up to destroy us, and we think, well, maybe, I wonder what that would look like in my life. In David's life, that looked like armies rising up against him and enemies wanting to kill him. But we can still learn a principle here of evaluating and thinking about the threats against us. I don't know about you, but as I was reading that, you know, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who can hurt me?" Does your mind drift over to Romans 8 for a moment? Can I remind you of a couple of the verses there? And starting in verse 31, and just to take a little time, I'll skip down to verse 33 to verse 37. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Doesn't that sound like David? "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Where's his hope? In the Lord. And if we have the Lord, if we have Christ, then all that other stuff is of no threat. Oh, it might hurt, but it can't separate us from God. So David is taking the same approach. And again, how does he do it? He begins and he ends with God. So as we find our heart wandering into worry, drifting off into fear and anxiety, maybe that's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. What does that do? It lifts our mind to the Lord. And David's response to thinking about struggles is, the Lord is my light and salvation. Nothing else matters. So David's desire and delight is communion with the Lord. So we see in verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord. You know the old thing about, you know, rubbing the lamp and getting three wishes. Or if you had one wish, one desire. A lot of times if you were to just go out on the street and say, so if you could have one thing, what would it be? A lot of, you know, guys are starting to think through different car models and let's see, what would I... Or maybe a car. If I only get one, I'll take a jet, or they're thinking a boat, or they're thinking a house, or they're thinking stuff. And you know what becomes of every single car you can have? Rust. Boats sink. Planes, well, let's just say they ended up parked in the desert. Houses crumble. Kind of short-sighted. David, what did he say? One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. May I remind you, we think of the temple in Israel. That was the center of worship. But the actual building of the temple didn't happen until the time of Solomon, David's son. So from the time of Moses, when it was a tabernacle, to the time of David, so a period of about 400, 500 years, the place of worship was a tent. And you remember that was divided up into places, the back of the tent, the holiest of holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The box that contained the two tablets of the law. And over that was the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement went on the Day of Atonement. And over that was the place of God's holy presence. God's glory, what we call his Shekinah glory, his dwelling glory, hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then there's the holy place, the lampstand and the table of bread and the incense altar. Then out in the courtyard, still part of the precincts, there was the laver for washing, the altar for sacrifice. But the key element of the tabernacle, as lavish as all the gold and jewels and the fabric that was so beautifully woven, it was still a tent. And yet, there in the Holy of Holies was the one place on earth where God uniquely manifested his presence. Remember, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, you cannot go anywhere where God isn't. But he manifests his presence in heaven on his throne. He manifests his presence, he did, there in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was the place of God's presence, unlike any other place on earth. And if the Lord is my light, and his glory often was reflected in light, and he said, I want to be in the presence of the Lord. I would love to live there in the tabernacle. Just to be, he says, in his presence. To behold the beauty of the Lord. And that word beauty has the idea of a pleasantness. To behold his beauty is to see him in his loveliness. A lot of times I think it'd be interesting, another question, sometimes, you know, maybe sometime you're around the table and have some friends and you know, give me one word to describe God. And it'd be interesting to see what you come up with. Try that at your workplace, I guess in a Zoom conference, but try that and just say, so when you think of God, what word comes to mind? I wonder how long it would take before you heard the word beauty. But David saw the Lord is beautiful. And that shouldn't surprise us. God made all things. I often wonder, and you've heard me mention it in my prayers, you know, God didn't need to make color. Think about a butterfly that's here for just a short time and yet so incredibly beautiful. I won't get started on that, but that just tells us God is a God of beauty. But there's nothing more beautiful than his character. And David said, I just love to be in the place where God dwells, where he's worshipped, where the sacrifices are lifted into his presence. And so he said, that's where I want to be. I would love to spend the rest of my life in the presence of the Lord and inquiring in his temple. And there the idea just of praying, of seeking the Lord. And so we see his heart. He begins speaking of his light and my salvation. He says, nothing compares with being in his presence. But then he goes on to speak further in verses 5 and 6. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So he felt there was not only joy and beauty, but even safety in the presence of the Lord. He knew the Lord would take care of him. And so as he went to worship, he knew he was safe. The Lord cared for him. And so see how he's setting. He hasn't really started addressing his problems. He's mentioning them a little bit. But he's emphasizing who is God. And if we get that clear, not just his power to solve, but his beauty, his love, his grace. Now we're ready to start thinking about our problems. And so in verses 7 to 12, I call this his call to the Lord. He speaks to the Lord, who is his light and his salvation and his joy and his beauty. He says this, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. Some people, when they cry out to God, they start there in a time of problem. And have you ever felt or maybe heard someone when they want to talk to God in a time of conflict, it's like, God, I don't even know if you exist. Or, God, I know you exist and it's been a long time since I've talked to you. It seemed it was the last crisis I had when you and I talked. Well, David begins with, my joy is worshiping the Lord. We already have a relationship. And so he says to the Lord, hear, Lord, I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me, answer me. Seek my face, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not hide your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and as such breathe out violence. So he begins with an appeal to the Lord to hear him. Again, that's not a complaint. He's addressing him out of his need on the basis of the beautiful communion they already have. And then he quotes the Lord. Lord, you said, seek my face. And I wrestled with, when did the Lord say that? I do find that expression over in Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Or maybe the Lord said that directly to David. But the point is, he comes to the Lord on the basis, you invited me. You commanded me to seek your face. Father, I'm seeking your face. It's a remarkable, some of the things that are amazing to think about our God, it's stunning that God has revealed his word to us. Look at all we have of God giving us his word, telling us all so much about him. And then isn't it amazing? He calls on us to come to him in prayer, to pour out our needs, to address him in love and affection. But God invites us to seek him. So often, gods of the ancient world were fearful. You came to them in a time of need. You kind of brought a little bribe along, and maybe he'd answer your prayer. And God says, no. He's a God of light. He's a God of salvation. He calls us to seek his face. Have you sought his face lately? Have you hungered after the Lord? It's kind of interesting. We're in the midst of this COVID crisis and pandemic. In some ways, we might say, you know, I barely get out of the house. Isn't it amazing? Still locked up in the house, and yet we can be so distracted. We still don't seem to have time to seek the Lord. May I give you a command from God? Seek his face. May I give you an invitation from the Lord? Seek his face. Do you remember the scene in the book of Esther? A crisis had come, a threat to the Jewish people. Her uncle said, you've got to go, you know, she was the queen. You got to go ask the king to intervene. There was one problem. In Persia, you don't go to the king uninvited. If you enter into his court uninvited, you're executed. Unless you walk through the doors and he extends his scepter to you. So if you had an urgent matter, Esther's thinking, if I go in there and he doesn't give me the scepter, I'm dead. And her uncle says, well, if you don't go and he doesn't do something, you're dead. But she went in. And the king, he loved Esther, and so he delighted to extend his scepter and welcome into his presence. You know what the Lord is doing? He's inviting us, come. You don't need to fear. Come. Seek my face. Reminds me, is that true for us? James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. He was talking about the problems in the churches. He said, your problem is you're not praying. You're not seeking the Lord. Then in verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. But what he's saying is, seek the Lord. And that's true for us today as well. So David expresses his heart, his heartfelt need for the Lord. And so perhaps his current struggles make him feel as if God has turned away. I've heard that so often in a time of hardship. God's not hearing me. God's not listening to me. I pray and it's like the heavens are bronze. Pick up the phone of prayer and there's no dial tone. It's just there's no connection. Maybe David was feeling that in a time of crisis. And so notice what he says. Do not hide your face from me. Verse 9. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Have you ever heard those words before? Leave nor forsake. The scripture says to the believer, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so David, I think, here is claiming a promise. And so God has promised, and so he's praying the promise. Do not leave me nor forsake me. And you can see that in verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, what's he saying there? Some will say, well, maybe this is later in his life and his parents have died. And he's saying, well, when they're gone, you'll still be there. Maybe. I think he's using the extreme example. Who's the last one to leave you? You could have one of those times here, all eyes closed and heads bowed. How many have a friend that's left them? You don't have enough hands to raise, right? But family's different. You're stuck with us. You're stuck with family. But he says, you know what? My mother and father would forsake me before God would. People can't disappoint you. People can forsake you. God never will. God never forsakes or leaves his child. And so David is using the strongest of language. Everyone may forsake me, but God won't. So when he says, don't leave me or forsake me, he then goes on to say, I know you won't. But what he's saying is, I need your presence. And so he began, you see, with a certainty of who God is. He then comes to the struggles he's facing and still clinging to his certainties. But notice now the what I call the calm in the Lord, his closing verses, verse 13. My translation, look at yours carefully. I have a phrase that begins, I would have lost heart. Now, that's the New King James I'm reading. And in my translation, I would have lost heart is in italics. Now, you know what that means in most translations when it's in italics like that. That means those words have been provided by the translator. They're not in the original language, but they've been provided to make it make more sense and to reflect what we think is the underlying idea of the verse. Can I, for a minute, just read it without that part and listen to it? Unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Do you see why there's a feeling we need something there? But I think what he's intentionally leaving us with an incomplete idea. If I didn't have the Lord, how do you complete the sentence? And he's saying, if I didn't have this confidence, I have nothing. Unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, what else can I say? What else is there? There's no way to complete the sentence. If I will not see God's goodness, don't complete the sentence. There's nothing I can say. He intentionally leaves this kind of saying, finish your sentence. Here's where an English teacher pulls out the red pen, big circle, incomplete sentence. But it's intentional, I think. If I don't see God's goodness, there's nothing else I can say. But do you see his confidence? I will see God's goodness. Now remember, this reminds me, remember what Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yes, yes. I know he will rise again in the resurrection. No, I am the resurrection. I've come to raise Lazarus now. And so what David is saying here is, I know I'll see the goodness of God in eternity, in glory. And I'm looking forward to that. But he says, I believe and I'm confident I'll see the goodness of God now. In the land of the living. Because God is good now. And I will see his goodness. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean I won't hurt, I won't grieve, I won't sorrow, but God is still good. Again, too often, we measure God's goodness by our pain quotient, by our measure of suffering. Oh, you may have done this, and I'm not criticizing anyone, but have you ever fallen into that thing? Oh, God is good. I got a new car. Well, I instantly ask, well, if you didn't get a new car, is God not good? We do this all the time, and I know what we mean when we say it. But we could also say, God is good. My transmission just fell out. God's good. Because his goodness isn't measured by my transmission. I've told you the story before about the father who went to see his little girl in the hospital, so desperately sick, and the father's heart is broken. And you parents who've seen a sick child, you know what that means. You want to talk about weak, you want to talk about needy. There you are in your weakness and need, and there's that sick child. And the little girl said to her daddy, he said, Daddy, could we please sing a song? He said, sure, honey, what do you want to sing? He said, let's sing, God is so good. And the poor father's heart was just stabbed with the simple faith of his daughter. There she was, sick in a little hospital bed. And she wanted to talk about how good God was. And David is saying, I am absolutely, there, of course, I will see the goodness of the Lord. My problem is when I don't see the goodness of the Lord, I may be looking in the wrong direction, or I'm not interpreting things right. But the key is God is good, not based on my income, my health, or whatever circumstances I might have. God is good. And so I need to look for his goodness in the midst of the furnace of life. Verse 14 is his closing verse. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Again, as a good teacher, you notice he hammers that, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. What's he trying to tell us? Wait on the Lord. Now, when I see the word, say the word wait, I think of being in a waiting room. Like you feel like, what are you doing? Waiting. I'm not doing anything. I'm just waiting. This word wait has the idea of not just being idle, but an anticipation. Waiting with expectation. It's the word. You could also translate this hope in the Lord. Hope is, again, not the way we in our language now use it. Hope meaning, I hope one day I'll have more money or something. That maybe yes, maybe no. Hope is expectant confidence in the Bible. Hope. Wait with expectancy. I was thinking we tell our dog often to wait. And one of the ways we teach her how to wait is we'll get a little treat. And we'll hold that treat up and we'll say, wait. And she's a wonderful waiter when she can see the treat. She quivers a little. We have to kind of remind her, hold your place. But there's that, she's waiting with expectancy. That's what David is talking about. Wait on the Lord. Wait with expectancy. Expect the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. It's kind of interesting. Both words, courage and strengthen, have the idea of strength. That word, be of good courage, is literally, it's used of strong, to grab strongly. And then it talks about God making us strong. Be strong because God enables us to be strong. How am I going to be strong in the midst of a crisis? By waiting on the Lord. By trusting in him. By looking for him to be my help. Now, to be honest, too often we think, if he's my helper, then that means he's getting me out of this mess. But many a believer has waited on the Lord for healing of a disease, but they're not healed. But God is still good. When I think of that, I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know her story. Young teenage girl dove into shallow water, broke her neck, still in a wheelchair. She's battled cancer and other issues, still pressing on. Early in her young faith, she really wrestled with, why hasn't God healed me? But later on, she came to realize God is good. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And she has a strengthened heart in the Lord. Sometimes God's plan is, this is my path to bring you home. That's a good thing. So wait in the Lord. Trust in him. So he says, wait. God will strengthen you. Wait. He will provide according to what he knows your needs are. And that may not be, that may be provision of wisdom. He will guide. He will enable. Ours is to trustingly walk in his path. So like I said, it begins with the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It ends with the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And so when I bookend my thinking in the Lord, that keeps my thoughts grounded in the Lord. And I'm not torn apart by worry and fear and anxiousness. But I see these struggles and trials as God's at work. And he wants to use this for his glory and for my becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the psalmist said, what David said? There's only one thing I want. Only one thing I want. That's what I'm going to seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. So that's right there in the kind of the close to the center of the psalm. My Lord is my light. Wait on the Lord. I just want to be with the Lord. When that kind of thinking governs our heart, we're strong for the storm. But when I'm only looking at me, my wants, my desires, my will, then when the storm rages, so do I. We're going through challenging times in many ways because of this crisis. We are in a difficult time in our land. There's the health crisis that not only is a struggle because people are getting sick, it's a health crisis because people are losing their jobs and income. It's a health crisis because people are struggling with how do we get along with differing understandings of what do we do with this? There are fights breaking out in grocery stores over wearing a mask. I'm suspecting that's not someone waiting on the Lord. And then we have the riots in our streets. If all you have is here, and God isn't in your heart or thoughts, then seeing all these things, I can see how it would cause a trembling heart and a heart of fear and anxiety. But if our heart is bookended by the Lord, then we're looking for his goodness. We're looking to see him at work. We're looking for his light in darkness, and we're praying for it. And so, if I can plagiarize a little bit, let me give you this thought in closing. Wait on the Lord. Father, we confess that too often our hearts and thoughts are too quickly distracted from you. And how I pray, Father, give us a heart as David is crying. Give us a desire to seek you only and to know you only. Father, may who you are fill our hearts and minds and be the lens through which we look at this world around us. Father, I pray your children would be different. And that as we follow you, a watching world will see your light and that you are our salvation. Father, show your goodness through these weak, imperfect vessels that we are for your glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.